pray that it will be in a way that will be encouraging to you and uplifting to you, edifying to you. I encourage you to follow along in scriptures, to compare everything I say with the teaching of God's Word, and you'd be my friend. We say this often, but we mean it, to let me know. The last thing that any preacher wants to be, and this one included, is a false teacher. And so it can happen to anyone. We need to be humble enough to recognize that, and it is a kind of a community effort, a congregational effort, even though you have one man that might be standing and say and speaking, talking, all of us are together in our hearts and our minds trying to learn God's Word better. I want to talk a little bit about the power of the cross to change a person. And kind of start off with this idea of what it means to change. What does it take to change a man? Change is hard. Now, I moved to Phoenix City, Alabama, preaching in Columbus, Georgia, about 8 years ago because there was no faithful church in Columbus, Georgia. And so there was one family trying to get something started. And we came and joined that effort. They'd been trying for about a year and a half. And we've been 50 plus. Now we're about 30, 35. It amazes me how difficult it is in our day and time to change people, to convert people, to cause people to listen. And of course, I just really appreciate the singing this morning. Like I said, I'm singing with sometimes 25 people. It's a big difference. I know that some of you may be here thinking, oh, but I've been to a congregation of 300 or 400. That's beautiful too. I know in heaven, it says in Revelation 8 that we'll be innumerable as the sands of the sea. That'll be a great thing, won't it? But I appreciate blending your voices together and singing out as you do. It encourages someone in my situation. How do you make a person change? And so too often we are strongly prone to self-deception and self-justification in both ways, okay? The fellow who needs to change can be deceived, but the fellow who knows this person can be deceived and say things like, well, he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Look at him. You know, I know his life. He's a very worldly man. He would not be interested in spiritual things. That is something the devil wants every Christian to believe about his neighbor and will never carry the gospel to anybody. You never know when that person who, yes, admittedly, they have been a very worldly person. Sometimes they hang on when they argue and talk back and forth about politics or about community events or about right and wrong in many different areas. They sometimes hang on to the things they used to say. You never know that in that heart, perhaps they're not so sure about those things anymore. Maybe they're beginning to want to change because they're seeing the shame and the regret that their life is bringing them, and they wonder, should they continue that life? And they're looking for someone who is an example, someone that might could steer them in the right area. But they're going to want someone who's humble. They're not going to want someone who's proud in a condescending way, pointing their finger down at them. They're wanting someone who loves, who will easily forgive. Although we know that we don't have the authority to forgive, or God has not given us that teaching from His Word. I can't just proclaim a man forgiven except by the Word of God. So there are many circumstances in which people are ready to change, and we have to give them a chance. What does it take to make a person change? You know, we have a great desire in our life for predictability and ease. We want a routine that's the same every day, and we want things that are easy. So what that does is that pushes us into groups. We talked this morning in Bible class about cliques and different groups. We like to be among people who think like we do, who laugh at the same jokes that we laugh at, who find the life funny or irritating or something in the same way we do. And we commiserate with them, or we enjoy life with them, whatever it might be. And we never get out of our group. And so we can't ever really find that person who's ready to change because he's been so different than we prior to this day. And we don't feel like we can relate to him. We want to just continue on in our predictable life and our routine because that makes it so comfortable for us. I know if I go over and talk to that man, he may have some problems. And then when he tells me about those problems, I may be obligated to help him because I can help him. Or I may be obligated to get all involved in his life and in his problems. And maybe he is emotionally driven, or maybe he just has his values are so different than mine, and it's just going to be difficult. And there are going to be gray areas that he's going to bring up, and I'm going to have to then begin to exercise my judgment and what the Scriptures teach and principles that, you know, God gives us areas of judgment, but he gives us principles with which we decide what is best to do in those areas of judgment. And sometimes it's sticky, you know. We say it's complicated. And so someone comes from a very different background than we. We don't tend to say much to them. We don't tend to have much to do. We might live right next door to them. And we say almost nothing to them day after day. And I know some people want that. I'm not saying everybody would be receptive to your efforts. But we have to try, don't we? What can make a person change? I believe, and I want to suggest to you, that the cross of Jesus has a power to make men want to change. I want to talk about why that is. Obviously, all of us believe and recognize that Jesus was raised from the dead. But we know that there are people today who don't accept that. They know that Jesus is coming again, but there's a lot of people that scoff at that idea. Here, Peter, even in his day, said that there would be scoffers who will come in the last days, and this last days doesn't mean the last few days before the end of the world. No. It means in that last dispensation, period of time between Acts 2 and the end of time. That whole time is called the last days. You had the patriarchal days, and then Jesus separated, God separated the Israelites and gave the law of Moses, and then Christ gave the better covenant. That last period of time, all through that time, there have been scoffers, okay? We think, well, people in Peter's day couldn't have been upset because Jesus hadn't come back yet. Well, if you look at Thessalonians, you'll find out people had even stopped working because they thought, well, Jesus is going to come back. Why do I need to go to the factory and make this gizmo? What's the point of that if Jesus is coming back any minute? All through the time that has been since then, men have wondered, why hasn't God come back? Why hasn't God wrapped all this up? And so there are people who scoff at the idea. They say, is they're walking according to their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Well, walking according to their own lust is their motivation for scoffing, for looking at the delay, or what seems to be God's delay in coming, as a sign that, well, maybe he never intended to come, or maybe he never was really the Christ, or maybe he never was raised from the dead. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Who could have believed in Noah's day? He's out, got a big boat in his backyard. What in the world is he doing? You know good and well they called him crazy old Noah. And he's building this boat saying the world's going to be flooded. And do you know, you probably do, that the Bible doesn't talk about it raining prior to that. I'm not saying that I know it hadn't rained. I do know that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God watered the vegetation with a mist that came up from the ground. It's possible that it had never rained until the flood. Can you imagine if Noah is saying there's rain's going to come down from the sky and everything's going to be flooded? You think people would scoff at that? Oh, absolutely they scoffed at that. But it happened. I wonder what happened when those people were climbing up to the top of the tallest mountains that they could get to, wondering if the rain was ever going to stop. Maybe some of them could see the ark over there floating away. I can imagine what their feeling might have been. They weren't scoffing. And we need to be careful and recognize that the things God has promised and prophesied, they do come true. These things help us to recognize our need to change. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. The rich man He has a bumper crop, and he's wondering what to do with his bumper crops. Now, he could donate this to the poor. He could, you know, start some type of an effort to help people that are hungry, and there are many things that he could do. But what he decided to do was pull down his barns and build greater. And he says, there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We're told about the rich man and the story of Lazarus. You remember that? So Lazarus was eating of the scraps that came off the rich man's table. Well, the rich man knew all about this because in torment, he asked Abraham, would you let Lazarus go back? I've got brothers and I don't want them to come to this place. He could go and tell them about this place. He knew Lazarus. He knew him to be a righteous man and he knew him to be a beggar. What did he do about that all those years? Well, the fact that he didn't do anything about all those years was part of the reason why he was in torment. Some people scoff until their dying day and they don't change. God said to this rich man, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things be which you have provided? You know, how many times have we seen people bequeath large sums of money to their children and their children just don't appreciate it, or to somebody that doesn't care about it, and they waste it away, and we shake our heads at that? That's a terrible thing. We need to learn from these lessons in life and change. I want you to think in your mind about the cross, about the cross of Christ. Remember a number of years ago, you remember The Passion of the Christ, the movie that came out, okay? It's a hard movie to watch, isn't it? When that movie came out, I really thought that would just change the world. Just get people, because a lot of people watched it that were not really that religious, or surely some of them were not as faithful as they should be. If that does not move you, the scourging and the things, and I don't know how realistic is that. I don't know. Maybe it was worse. Maybe it wasn't as bad. But it was still bad. It was still horrible. By any measurement, we have to recognize that. I think it's a healthy thing to watch something like that every now and then. Maybe there's some other, that's an earthly depiction, and maybe there's some other ways in which we could help ourselves realize that. We've kind of sanitized the cross. It's now an article of jewelry we wear around our neck, or we put it up on the wall somewhere. The cross was an instrument of death. What we would think of as the electric chair or the, you know, the gurney or the lethal injection. That's what the cross was. And it represents our dying to this world, so that we might come to appreciate the cross. But the cross is our motivation. It is always before us, not the piece of jewelry. The cross, that instrument of crucifixion. That's how you change. In Luke chapter 12 here, it talks about this rich young ruler who thought he had it made. And there's a lot of people, even in the church, that are living their life just like this rich man. They go on these wonderful vacations abroad and to exotic places in this world. And we recognize the fact that there's nothing wrong with going to wonderful places unless it keeps you from being able to share with the needy or some brother in Christ that needs, or some other thing that you could do for the cause of Christ. We need to be motivated by those things, by the cross of Christ. What caused the thief to change? Well, now, you remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves. And there was a point in which both of them were ridiculing Jesus, but then one of them changed. I really want to talk to you about what made that thief change. Now, I don't claim to know all about the thief. I imagine in my mind that he had some person that heard Jesus had talked to him. He had some knowledge of Jesus because he talked about the fact that Jesus was not guilty of what he was charged of. He said, you and I, talking to the other thief, you and I, we're guilty. It's interesting to think about. I read in a commentary, and I can't remember which one it was, but nevertheless, an interesting thought. In ancient times, they didn't normally crucify thieves. I mean, you would imagine, we don't execute thieves, do we? That's just not what we think of as a capital crime, one that you would even think about capital punishment for. And some have suggested that these two thieves were rounded up so Jesus wouldn't be the only person up there. And can you imagine, these thieves were probably looking at getting out of jail in a month or maybe a year. I don't know how long their sentences might be. Or maybe until their loved ones paid a bribe. That's the way it goes in some nations. They were looking forward to getting out of jail. And now, because of this Jesus, they were drug out and they were going to be killed on the cross as thieves. I know somebody looking at the cross and looking at those thieves, oh, man, he must be a bad thief to be so bad that he's being crucified. But I suspect that they just wanted Jesus not to be the only one up there. They were trying not to make a martyr out of him. Let's put him up there with a couple other guys. And obviously the one thief that never changed, he was bitter, bitter to the end. And I understand how he felt. But something happened in the heart of the other thief, that in spite of whatever bitterness he might feel, he came to recognize that his sin, though not deemed by men as a capital crime, made him still worthy of death. And he's changed. How does a man respond to intense suffering? When you see somebody suffering, how do you respond to that? Now, I would even go to someone that's being put to death for his crimes. He may deserve death because of his crimes. Romans 13 says that the ruler bears a sword and he doesn't bear it in vain. And so when a man is deemed worthy of death and we put him to death, as we still should feel for that man. That doesn't change the fact that he may be justly put to death, but we should feel for it. We should never get joy out of that. You know, they always ask the family of the victim, how does this make you feel that this person has been put to death? And some people say, well, I can imagine it's a difficult thing to answer. Nobody should feel good about that, even though it may be the right thing to do. We feel closure. It is a sense of justice. It is a deterrent for others. Maybe some others will be spared from the pain that the victim's family has suffered. That's a hard question to answer. When you witness somebody suffering by the crippling difficulties of age or some particular disease, does your heart go out to them? Or do we want to sanitize it by putting them in an institution and letting them have the best medical care? We don't go see our loved ones in the nursing home, and we don't go see others that may be in the hospital or something like that. We need to be able to witness suffering. And look at it and observe it from a standpoint of learning from it and being motivated to have the desire to do whatever it is that we can do, big or small, for that suffering to have the kind of impact in our lives. Recognize the fact that Jesus, as he suffered, was only thinking of others. Those things would have hurt him as, and I think about these Jewish leaders that came out to make fun of Jesus. The thieves saw that, and then the thieves heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus is in suffering intensely. And now they're all three suffering intensely. I know that. But Jesus' attitude about that is very different. We've known people who suffer with circumstances in life or difficulties, and they make excuses. They say, well, this was not fair. I shouldn't be in this situation. They rehearse their circumstance over and over and over. And while you can have some pity and some sympathy for that, after a while, it rings hollow. If they've the same thing over and over and over. You see somebody coming out of prison, and he says, you know, I paid my debt to society, and that's true. But that doesn't mean he's got something to brag about. He's paid his debt. Now he can be treated as any other lawful citizen, and he should be, but he hasn't done something special by paying his debt. We all should pay our debts, right? When we do things that are wrong, we should do our best to make them right. And so we see somebody who's suffering, and sometimes we may suffer now. You know, the truth of the matter is, suffering is empowering. Think about that. So you have a problem in your life, and it, you know, like Paul's thorn of the flesh, whatever that was, or some other kind of problem in life, now you're able really to talk to others that have the same kind of problem. Maybe you lost a child, a baby. Maybe you lost a husband, a wife. Maybe you lost your parents. And if someone is in misery because of those things, then you can share something with them and perhaps encourage them in a way that people that haven't suffered as you have can't. What a powerful thing that can be for us. Suffering is not something that we should ignore. This is a great problem in a rich society as ours, because we have ways in which we can get the people, the undesirable people that are not fun to be around. We're all fascinated with fun, enthralled with fantasy and things like that. We don't have to look at suffering. We don't want to look at suffering. That is a great failure of our culture. It should not be the failure of the church, nor of us as individual Christians. So part of what moved this thief was seeing Jesus suffer while he thought only of other people. Have you ever seen that? Somebody who's crippled in some way or handicapped in some way, and they start some organization to help people. That's just something that we admire, isn't it? And we give them awards and things like that because they're seeing past their own problems to the needs of others. That's what Jesus did always in his life. He saw past the problems of others. In Luke 23, it says, "And there a great multitude of people followed him, and women also who mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Now, this was not bitterness. If there's bitterness, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. If it was bitterness, he would have directed it toward the leaders. He's not bitter toward these. He's sincerely concerned for these people. Okay? He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's speaking of the fact that if they do these things when the Christ is among them, what do you think they'll do after they've killed him and put him away and they've driven all the Christians out of Israel to foreign places? The church is underground. There are worse times coming, Jesus said. He cared for them. He was concerned for them, even while he was carrying his cross. Jesus never once struck back. It says, to this you were called in 1 Peter 2, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's a great strength in a person that can commit themselves to God. I am in God's hands. All people are in God's hands. There are always people who could look down upon us, who are stronger, faster, smarter, younger, more attractive, have more friends, drive a faster car, live in a bigger house. There are always people who could look down upon us. We commit ourselves to God. We are all in God's hands. We humble ourselves before him, and we care not what other people think of us, only what God thinks of us. And we desire that all men come to learn through our experiences, our lives, and even, yes, our speaking about the Savior. The thief saw the intense hatred of the Jewish leaders. I talked about that. The people stood looking on, Luke 23 says, but even the rulers of them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." It's not enough that they won, that Jesus is going to die. No, they've got to come out and parade themselves and sneer against Jesus. In Matthew 27, they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have them. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You know, the Bible also says that when Jesus was nailed on the cross, it says the people stood off opposite the hill and they watched. Now you had Mother of Christ and some other women, and John was there at the cross. You had the enemies of Christ, the two thieves, and then you had this large group of people that were just going to see how this thing's going to play out. I'll wait and pick sides when I see how this plays out. Let me tell you what, you can't get to the judgment day and pick sides. Too late then. You can't wait and see how all this is going to turn out and pick sides. You've got to stand up and be counted. You will one or the other. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and you'll love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. So we'll make our choice. Jesus said if the one who doesn't gather with him scatters abroad. That's our choice. And we will choose one way or the other. We need to choose God. We need to look upon the suffering Christ. We need to recognize the suffering of others. And we need to commit ourselves to God even when we suffer. The thief saw that even in Jesus' final moments, he turned to heaven on behalf of those who were killing him. What a powerful example that was. And he was moved to change his life. Changing our life is something that can only come from the power of the cross. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, I think the thief probably did know something about Jesus. I don't know if he, some have suggested he may have been a follower of Jesus at one time. He came to recognize two things. First of all, that the sinful things he did in life made him worthy of death. And that Jesus dying on this cross now was something for which he was thankful. In the manner in which he died on the cross was something for which he was grateful. Humility and thankfulness is the key to our making changes in our life. And it cannot come any other way. So as you think about this passage in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with them were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So these people are walking from the graves, are walking through the streets, and I'm not talking about Elijah or David. They wouldn't recognize them. These are people who the people of the city would recognize. They've been to those people's funerals. So what I'm going to ask you is, what is it going to take to make you change? What is it going to take to make me change? The tearing of the veil, the earth, the splitting of the rocks at the base of the temple, all those things happening should have motivated the darkness, the people coming out of their graves. What is it going to take? The death of Jesus on the cross, suffering intensely while thinking only of the people that were putting him to death. These are things that we need to be sharing with our loved ones, with our friends, with somebody, anybody who will listen. Because as I said, the cross has been sanitized to the degree that there's a lot of people in this world do not really understand what took place. I believe there's a lot of Christians in the church that do not really understand what happened. And they eat, even to the point that a centurion would recognize Jesus truly as the Son of God. So we ask, what will it take for me to see what the thief saw? What will it take for me to change? We can't pick sides later. We have to make our mind up now. We have to decide in our hearts, while we're living, whether we're going to serve God or serve ourselves. We're going to be like the rich man, going to make it all good for ourselves and lay out a retirement and just have a good time enjoying the things of life. Life is not like Disney World. You can't just walk through the gate and say, what do I want to do today? No. There are lots more to life than that. Responsibilities, obligations, the need to see the sufferings of others, and the need to change my life to be an example, to go out and do good deeds, to show what a godly person can be like. And whatever your background is, I won't say the rougher it is, because I don't want to glamorize that. Sometimes we do that. But you may be like Saul of Tarsus. You may be a hyper-religious person in a bad way. You know, whatever the difference, whatever changes you have to make, you will find people that will learn from you and benefit from you if you're willing to make that change. God sends us blessings, Romans 2, to make us repent. God sends us hardships and trials to make us repent. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? I hope indeed that you are. I hope that you are faithfully serving God. Let's get out of song books. God blesses us so much in this life, but all the things that He blesses us with, actually, you've got it on the screen, I forget. That's something I say to our group, get out of song books. Okay. Old habits. What is their song of invitation? What number is that for the preacher who won't have a screen to look at? Okay. There is a great day coming, as it says, and it is a day that will benefit those who have lived a righteous life, who've made the changes in their life, who've been willing to change, who've looked at the hardships of life. I hope that as you go through your week this week, that you'll think about the cross of Christ and what it means to you, how it's changed you, and how you yet need to change. And I hope God blesses you with faith and courage to make those changes. But if you want to start this morning because you're not a Christian in obedience to God, we would love to help you do that. If you're a wayward Christian, not living as you know God commands you to live, if you're not in harmony with God, God can bring your life in harmony again through forgiveness, through Jesus, through what Jesus did on the cross, the fact that He was raised from the dead. We should not scoff at things like this. Hey, you get on the internet and you'll find very quickly people will tell you, oh, the Bible's just a myth. Usually you're in a situation, whether it's a chat room or whatever you may be in, and you can't go into any kind of detail or have a Bible study or something like that. They just like to throw zings out like that. We need to continue to keep our faith strong and have great courage and center our thoughts on His Word as it teaches and makes us what we ought to be. Changing is not easy. I remember one time when my daughter was in middle school. I don't remember what the details were. I was kind of in angst one day, kind of irritated about something, about having to change something. And my daughter said, well, change is good. And it just struck me in that moment, I wanted to say it with all the voice I had, no, change is not good. But I had to learn a lesson through her eyes. You know, she was in that age where change was good. I want to get older. I want to get like some big brother, big sister, or like dad or mom, or like some friend that I have. Change is good when it's directed in a good way. If you're not living right and want to bring your life in harmony with God this morning, we want to encourage you to come. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we sing.